1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 8 through verse 15 this morning. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts this morning. Worship lies at the very heart of existence for those who have been made alive by God's Spirit. For those He has redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians that this is the eternal purpose of God's saving grace in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, God lavishes His saving grace upon His people, then, that they might worship Him. And as we observed in our last message, Jesus taught, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. This is crucial. If we would be true worshipers, we must offer our prayers, our praise, and our hearing of His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in harmony with His infallible Word. Many people all over the planet today who profess themselves to be Christians or otherwise will say that they're going to worship. But will they? Only those who worship in spirit, that means by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and in truth, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it is vain. It is not true worship. So, when Paul addresses Timothy and the Ephesian church here in the epistle to Timothy regarding prayer for all men, men praying, and women adorning modestly, he is addressing the context of worship. I cannot press this home enough to you. Some of you, no doubt, as we are entering into this passage and know that we will look at the subject of modesty, are perhaps ready for me to immediately dive into all the gory details of modesty. But we're not going to do that yet. We will begin an introduction to it this morning, but not without understanding the context in which it's given. If we do not understand that, we miss the primary objective that Paul has in mind. I've heard verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, rarely preached throughout my life. And the few times that I've heard it have rarely done justice to the Word of God. Usually what happens is someone will read the verse, and then some pastor will usually, with red face and bulging veins, begin to holler and berate women for whatever the current fashion is. Now, whether or not there's a place for that, we will not debate this morning. But the fact of the matter is the issue before us is the context of worship. And unless that sinks in deeply, much of what we have to say about modesty will simply lie on the surface, and I doubt will take much hold in our hearts. We want the Spirit of God to make these things alive in us, that we might conform our lives to them. Otherwise, listen carefully, we're not true worshipers of God. To ignore Paul's directive is to exit the realm of spirit and truth. So we take up this subject again, entitling this message, That Men Pray, That Women Adorn. This is part two. That Men Pray and That Women Adorn. Part two. May the Lord grant us the grace to consider this under the following two heads. Number one, worship, gender, and holiness. And then number two, worship, women, and godliness. Worship, gender, and holiness. Worship, women, and godliness. So the Lord being our helper, may we take up this passage again this morning. Now, in our last message together, we observed the connection between verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 15. They do connect. Verse 8 is the hinge connecting Paul's thought in both sections. It closes out the thought of verses 1 through 7 and introduces the thought that extends through to verse 15. In verses 1 through 7, Paul commands the Ephesian church to pray all manner of prayers for all manner of people, because God's desire is to save all kinds of sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of this universal desire, Paul corrects errors regarding prayer that have apparently arisen in the congregation because of the false teachers that we have already named and spent time examining. Their fables, their genealogies, their vain jangling, as Paul calls their teaching, have obviously affected the prayer life and the order of the congregation. Which brings us again, as I have said, to the theme of worship. Now, while the word worship is not in this context, a very careful reading of the whole chapter makes it obvious, especially when we get to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We remember that those verses say this. Paul says to Timothy, These things write I unto thee, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. In other words, Christians are to live a particular way. They're to offer worship to God a particular way. His way, not our way. Were we doing a thorough study of worship, we would get into the mechanics, so to speak, of all the various elements that the Word of God lays out regarding the worship of our great and holy God. But that's way outside the scope of what we're attempting to do here. So our purpose, then, is to come carefully to the Word of God and try to understand the context in which the things that are said are. And when we lay hold of that, we pray that God would cement them into our minds, brand them upon our hearts. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and men and women both have vital roles to play in that congregation. Not the least in bringing up the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, the point here is that men praying, and we spent most of our time on that particular subject last week. But the issue of men praying and women adorning modestly are part of how we ought to behave ourselves in the Word of God. Now let me stop before I go any further. If you're the kind of person that comes to a message and 30 seconds into it you begin to switch off, this is a time to pinch yourself and wake up and listen. Because we are in the context of worship, then we need to recognize that if men are not leading in prayer, we're out of order. We're out of order as it comes to the true worship of the living God. And if women are not dressing modestly, we're out of order. In other words, men praying and women dressing modestly, and the other things that are spoken of in this passage regarding them, are manifestations of worshiping in spirit and truth. If we're not in harmony with these things, wherever else we may be right, here we're out of kilter with the Spirit of God and with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Well, I trust something of the weight of this is beginning to fill our hearts and minds. These are apostolic commands, as we emphasized last week, not suggestions or opinions. I will, therefore, that men pray, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, let's take up thinking about worship for just a minute, the context of worship. Now, we considered several definitions of worship last week, especially the lengthy, complex, but excellent definition of D.A. Carson. I want to repeat that for us this morning. It is lengthy, it is complex, as we noted last week, he himself plainly acknowledges. But there's a point in our looking at this morning, and I trust that by the Spirit's great mercy we will see how it connects to the whole subject which we are endeavoring to understand. Quote, worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God. Now, sentient simply means conscious. A rock cannot truly worship the Lord. A carrot does not worship the Lord. But we are moral, conscious beings. And therefore, it is our proper response, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. Empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the New Covenant. Now, listen to his language. Empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the New Covenant, Spirit and truth. It manifests itself in all our living, finding its impulse in the gospel, which restores our relationship with our Redeemer God, and therefore also with our fellow image bearers, our co-worshippers. Such worship, therefore, manifests itself in adoration and in action. In other words, it's not just lip service. True worship is not just going to a building for a period of time, singing a few songs, listening to a long or a short message, and then going home. Some worship might take place in that scenario, but you can do that and never worship one moment. Our whole lives are to be an offering of worship to God. Now that is why he says, empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the New Covenant, Spirit and truth, it, worship, manifests itself in all our living, finding its impulse in the gospel, which restores our relationship with our Redeemer God and therefore also with our fellow image bearers, our co-worshippers. Such worship therefore manifests itself in adoration and in action, both in the individual believer and in corporate worship, which is worship offered up in the context of the body of believers. That's what we're doing here today, corporate worship, who strive, now listen to his carefully chosen words here, who strive to align all forms of their devout ascription of all worth to God with the panoply of new covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation and anticipate the consummation. What in the world does all that mean? First of all, who strive in all forms, that means truth. What the Word of God has told us to do when we come to worship, we are striving according to all the forms, all the things that the Word of God informs us regarding. We strive to align all the forms of our devout ascription of all worth. To ascribe means to impute. It means we believe that our God is holy and righteous and omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient. All of His glorious character and His great and glorious works are why we worship Him. We align these forms of ascription with the panoply, that just means an array, a splendid array, with the whole array of New Covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation. That means the Word of God has gone before us, it has spoken to us, it is fulfilled in Christ, and now according to the Word of God, we come into His presence and we worship Him and anticipate the consummation, the glories of our Christ's mighty kingdom in its consummation. In other words, we come here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God takes us back to the beginning, points to His coming, tells us that He has come. We look to the cross and to the empty tomb as the motivation for the things that we do and the heart and soul of our worship of the living God. And we look forward with the greatest anticipation of His great coming for us. And our ordinances even point us in that direction. What did the Lord say about His supper? Do this until I come back. And remember until I come back. Remember my broken body. Remember my shed blood for you until I come again. Well, of course, as we've already said, this is a sea of words, great verbiage here, acres of verbiage, so to speak. This is one of the those definitions that has been described perhaps as drinking from a fire hydrant. But Carson is attempting something that's really very noble, and he does a very good job. He's attempting to summarize and do justice to the wealth of biblical material regarding worship. See, we generally tend to have very small ideas about worship. And that's why our worship very often is dead and dry as a stick, hard as a stone, cold as ice. All the other cliches that we can throw in. Brethren, our worship should be a living, vibrant thing. And I thank the Lord for His mercies to us, and that we have tasted a little of that. We're growing a bit in that. But brethren, when we read throughout church history, when we read the New Testament carefully, and when we read what God has been pleased to do among His people throughout the ages of the history of His church, it is astounding what God does among His people. Oh, that we might taste it. Oh, that we might know it. The living reality. Brethren, when God meets with His people, they can't wait to be there the next time they meet. Now, we cannot unfold all the riches of Carson's wonderful definition here. Again, that is outside the scope of what we want to do. But let's consider the following things. Think with me, please, very carefully about these six things that we want to consider for a few moments. Number one, first of all, in light of the definition set before us, God and His infinite worthy name. God in His infinitely glorious being is the focus of our worship, not us. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory." Number two, our recognition, love, and adoration of God is rooted in His love for us, which is most clearly manifested through His gracious redemptive work in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Our recognition, love, and adoration of God is rooted in His love for us, which is most clearly manifested through His gracious, redemptive work in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, and verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Brethren, because of the me generation that has ruled in America for decades now, the churches, at least the professing churches of Jesus Christ, have lost the God-centeredness of worship. We have lost the Christ-centeredness. It's all about us. It's all about our seeker sensitivities. It's all about making me feel better. Oh, life is full of hurts, and now I need Jesus to make me feel better. Brother, that's the way He's preached. Jesus is not a band-aid. Jesus Christ is the living God come in the flesh to die upon the cross of Calvary and to be raised again gloriously on the third day for the salvation of sinners. And He is the one that we proclaim. We're not here to preach us, and we're not here to preach our opinions, but Christ. I had someone just this week tell me, I'm going to this particular church. I was wondering why. And he answered very, very plainly, oh, I was looking for a place where I'd be comfortable. Now, brethren, that's America. But it's not Christianity. Maybe the very best place on the planet for you is a place that you are miserable and uncomfortable. Not because we'd want to make you miserable, but because the anointed preaching of God's truth comes home with mighty power. And sometimes, before I ever know the true joy of the living God, I must be brought low to see myself for what I am. To see myself in all of my wickedness, so that I might rejoice in whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ for His mercies and His grace to someone like me. As John the Apostle himself said, we love Him because He first loved us. Today, what you mainly hear from, it would seem, the majority of pulpits, is that the God who rules and reigns is a poor fellow who's up there sitting on his throne, desperately hoping that something good will work out, really hoping that men with their gigantic, with their monumental wills will let him do something. The way it's going to be preached in thousands of places this morning is that, my friend, you hold the key. God's sitting right up there and He's just waiting. Oh, He's waiting and He's crying and He may even be wounded. But He won't come. Tell you what, when you stand before that God, you're going to be stunned. He's not standing and trembling and hoping that you, in your massive will let Him do anything. In His mercy, He may save you this morning. It is His will, not our will, that makes the difference. If any sinner ever comes to Christ, it is because God in His mercy has opened his heart. And that's why we love Him. He didn't leave us where we were. He could have. Why are you here this morning, apart from those of you who had to come? Why are you here this morning when people that you know and love aren't even out of bed? Or they were up and early to get out into the boat? Or whatever. What's the difference? Are you smarter than everyone? Are you a little sharper than everyone else? No. If you're here because you want to be here, it's because you know that the God of mercy in His love and kindness came to you and showed you that you needed a Savior. And you believed on Him. Makes a completely different perspective in worship. You got a whole room full of people that are letting God do something, or a whole room full of people that know that God in His mercy plucked them out of the fire. Number three, because of His grace in Christ, true worship must be centered in Jesus Christ. Because of His grace in Christ, true worship must be centered in Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Philippians, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're not going to hear about basketball stars and football celebrities and rock and rollers in heaven, other than perhaps to stand there and see their tragic damnation. There's one name that we'll hear there, and it won't be us. It will be Jesus Christ. All of heaven parades Him. All of heaven exalts Him. And brethren, we're worshiping in spirit and truth. When we gather around Him, do you understand then why it's absolutely vital that then, in order to bring Him glory, the power of His Spirit must open our hearts, bring us to a true faith in Him, and then that true faith will manifest itself in obedience to His Word. Number four, worship encompasses every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. Worship is not simply something that happens once or twice a week in a gathering of believers. I certainly hope that every time we gather like this, that we worship. I hope that you enter into worship. I hope your prayers are effectual, fervent. I hope your singing is full of joy, or at least full of conviction. On occasion, I will look up and see one of the saints unable to sing another word, tears flowing from their eyes. I found myself in the same situation sometimes. Worship. Because we know who we are and we know who our God is. It can happen when we gather. That's what we hope. But if you think this is the only time of worship, you have missed the New Testament. That's a fairly significant miss, is it not? This is why Paul tells the Corinthians, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God the Father." What you eat, can you imagine? Did that have anything to do with worship? I mean, many of us worship what's on the plate sometimes, or we worship ourselves and the joy that what's on the plate is going to give us. Do we worship God regarding the things we eat? Do we worship our God regarding the things that we think, regarding the things that we do? You see, this even includes what we put on our bodies. Not just what we put in, but what we put on. Hey, that's my business. Not if you're bought by Christ. It's His business. Worship encompasses every aspect of our lives. There is a false notion among many who profess to be Christians that we call the sacred-secular dichotomy, is that life is broken up into two categories, and everything kind of falls in one or the other of those categories. Well, you know, I'm going to my job. That's secular. But on Sunday, I'm going to church. That's sacred. That is a completely un-Christian, unbiblical way to think. Everything about our lives, everything about what we say, do, and think, if we have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, is under His glorious lordship, everything. And therefore, what we do should exalt Him. Children that are brought up in churches often get that kind of idea, is, well, I have to act a particular way in church. Then when I'm outside the building, I kind of live the way I want to, unless it gets me in trouble with mom and dad. But the whole notion of those who have repented of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is that He has bought them entirely. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. And therefore, every aspect of the 24 hours a day that we live is His. And do you think like that? If you don't, brethren, you're not worshiping in spirit and truth. And you need to repent and start thinking that way. What I think, what I say, how I say it, what I do, what I don't do, who I hang around with, what I do with my time, what I do with my money, what I put in my body, what I put on my body. It's all to the glory of Jesus Christ. That is part of New Testament worship. Luther could thunder that the man digging a ditch was as holy as a man preaching a sermon. Your job is holy if you are Christ's. It's holy. And you do it unto Him. Not to those who just give you the paycheck. If you're doing it rightly unto Him, people giving you the paycheck will be satisfied with who you are and what you're doing. Brethren, do you see the scope of this thing? It's very important to our understanding of what Paul is saying to the Ephesians through Timothy. Number five, the gospel reconciles us to God and motivates us to holy living, both individually and corporately with other Christians. I'll say it again. The gospel reconciles us to God and motivates us to holy living, both individually and corporately with other Christians. In other words, we worship individually throughout the week in the things that we do. We seek our God in prayer. We sing to Him in family worship. We pray together. We read the Word of God together. I pray in my prayer closet or wherever you privately go to have your own devotions. That should be vital. That should be burning. And if it is, then when you gather with a room full of people who've been doing that all week long, it's amazing what God's people can experience. It's just the fact. But if you come having spent the week arguing with your wife or arguing with your husband and having hard words between one another and having problems with the children all week long, and you're fretting and you're angry and you're frustrated and you've got grudges, you're not going to do much worship when you gather together with God's people. I described once an argument between a husband and a wife as they were on their way to church and the terrible impact that has on worship. Brethren, Peter tells us that when it's not right between a man and a wife, it hinders their prayers. How much worship are you going to do when your prayers are hindered? And after I finished describing it in some detail, a gentleman after the service came up to me and said, "Did my wife come and tell you about that?" I said, "No." Unfortunately, I know by experience how those things can go. I wish I could say, "No, I've heard other people talk about it." But brethren, worship is serious. It is the most important thing we do. It is individual and it is corporate. And it is in the context of corporate that we want to spend the rest of our time regarding all of this. But you see, Paul says plainly, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by what He's done in Christ Jesus, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, when it comes to various things that we do, all of us in here are prone to a very, very serious error. Paul addresses it to the Corinthians, and it is this: looking at each other and determining how I'm doing with God by looking at other people. I pray a little more than him, or I read the Bible a little bit more than her, I'm doing pretty well. And you may be so backslidden that your next move could bring a severe chastening from God. There are people all the time that say, "Oh, I'm modest." In our culture, how would you know? What's your standard? See, that's the question that always must arise. Is there a standard? Well, we'll get to that. Of course, I think there is. But if your standard for what is or isn't modest, for that matter, if your standard for what is or isn't holy doesn't come directly from the Word of God, you are probably looking at other people and deceiving yourself and thinking, I'm doing pretty well here. Yeah, what I've got on doesn't look like these Hollywood women. So, I'm okay. Maybe not. That isn't the standard. Christ and His Word are the standard. Spirit and truth. So our last thought under this heading is, when we gather together with other believers, we must strive to bring together biblically defined forms of adoration and praise with lives obedient to all God's commandments for worship and daily living. One more time. When we gather together with other believers, we must strive. None of us is perfect. I understand that. Put down all of your but what's and ifs and all of that for the moment. We're not talking about perfect people, but we are talking about people who, out of love for Christ, are doing what they can to conform their lives to the Word of God. That's biblical. When we gather together with other believers, we must strive to bring together biblically defined adoration and praise with lives obedient to all His commands for worship and daily living. As I said when we were singing, we're not to come together just to say some nice words that make us feel nice and warm and religious. We're to come together with lives that have spent the week in the worship of God, out of love for Him in His mercy and grace to us in Christ, praying, seeking Him in His Word, and obeying. Now, when a group of people like that gets together, they can, and I believe they will, know the presence of God in ways they never thought possible. This gives us some insight into worshiping and in truth. And you see, that brings us to the context of our passage. If we just come and try to take verse 9 and then just say, "Okay, ladies, do this or that, or don't do this," it misses the point. It's when we come together, are you ladies and are we men, coming according to the Word of God with hearts submitted to His Word in the desire to honor and glorify Him. The men of the Ephesian church were obviously out of order regarding prayer. And so Paul commands them, "I want men to lift up holy hands." As we said last week, the hand, all through Scripture, is one of the symbols of what we do. And then that ultimately points to our lives. Holy hands doesn't mean that somehow or another we have some type of aura around our hands. But holy hands means lives that in loving obedience walk with God. He says, that's what I want to see in my worship. I want men leading in prayer who, as they lift up their hands, are representing a holy life, a life of love for the living Christ who loved Him first, a life of obedience because He has been merciful and gracious to us. and women. He says, I want you to adorn yourselves in modest apparel. It is crucial for us to understand that we cannot offer acceptable worship nor conform our lives to God's will when we believe lies or when we know the truth but are disobedient to it. Either way, we cannot bring the glory to God that we should. Now that brings us then to consider just for a moment distinction in gender. There's a word probably all of us have heard now for some years to the point of wearisome. Gender. Gender studies are proliferate in our campuses today. You see, the things that, if you really believe what we've just laid out, if you really believe the Word of God, this is going to bring you into a head-on collision with one of the most raging controversies of our time, and that's the roles of men and women. Man's ability to ignore or to pervert the distinctions that God has ordained is a great tragedy and ultimately destructive of God's order for marriage. It's destructive of God's order for the family. It's destructive of godly manhood and virtuous womanhood. And it's destructive of the church. When people say, oh, you know, it's not a big deal. These guys believe women can preach and these guys over here don't. And the guys that don't, they're really probably all just hard hearts as well as hard heads. They're mean. They don't like women. Brethren, if God ordains something for us to be worshipers in spirit and truth, we must be walking according to what He says. It's not a little matter. To reverse the roles of men and women, or to pervert the roles, subvert the roles of men and women, is to damage all of the God-ordained institutions. Marriage, family, church. Ultimately, it can be even subversive to government, but that's not our subject. So, the passage before us is remarkable in that Paul speaks in harmony with Old Testament scriptures, and he speaks to men and then women. There's a distinct reason why he says, all right, men, and then he says, all right, women. Because Paul had been a Jew, was a Jew, and he had been a Pharisee. He knew the first three chapters of Genesis very, very well. And now he understood them through Christ. And he understood that in the creation order, God had ordered things. We'll spend more time on that next week. But he speaks to the man and the men first. And then he speaks to the women. And he appeals to the first three chapters of Genesis to make his argument. He says, Eve wasn't created first. Adam was. There's an order in things. We're not talking about women being inferior by nature. We're not talking about that. That's the way perhaps some men in their foolish sinfulness have thought about it over the years. But what we're talking about is roles. God has made men, and women don't make good men. They just never have. And men make really poor women. Though unfortunately, it would appear most of us in this generation are doing the best we can to be like women. God in His mercy has made a clear distinction between men and women, and He is glorified in that distinction. He made the differences. And it is when man and woman come together in the glorious roles that God has given them that He brings their Creator. They bring their Creator great joy. They bring Him glory. If men and women were equal in the modern sense of the term, there would be no point in speaking to men and women in this passage. He would just talk to people. the entire Bible would simply speak to people.
All right, people, listen up.
But no, all through the Scriptures, there are clear directives to men as men and to women as women. And there are times when they are spoken of collectively. When they're spoken of as one flesh, there's a glorious unity between men and women. But we bring our God glory when we walk according to the roles that He has given us. Forces inside and outside the church are doing everything they can to destroy those distinctions. Now, the primary thing for us to remember about verses 8 through 15 right now is this, and that it is Paul does not address everyone equally. He speaks to men with one verse. He speaks to the women with seven verses. That's not because women are, again, inferior. It's because of the problems that were taking place in that church. He deals with the men. You ought to be leading as you should. He deals with the women. There's some things going on with you that need to be corrected. He addresses them in their distinctive gender roles. The inspired apostle specifically uses words that are distinctive and that distinguish men from women. Now, from this passage, he moves directly into chapter 3 for the qualification of elders. And he goes on to deacons. And as we will see in future studies, he addresses those qualifications to men. This is not to devalue women for a moment. And I trust that the following weeks will make that clear. This is simply to establish in minds that have been brainwashed either by the government schools or the media. We've got lots of homeschoolers here. But even the media beats you day in and day out with this notion that men and women, they're basically the same except for a few minor differences. That doesn't bring the Creator of them glory. God is glorified when women are women, redeemed in Christ and walking in the roles that He has ordained for them, and the same thing for men. And that brings us then to holiness. Scripture makes abundantly clear that God's supreme attribute is His holiness. The prophet Isaiah described this vision of the Lord with a host of angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The apostle John described his vision of Almighty God with millions of angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The psalmist declares to all of us as God's people, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name." Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And when God's people gather in His presence to worship Him, we are to reflect what? His holiness. We've been told that God's chief attribute is His love for so long that most people are stunned when they sit down and find out that the angels of heaven are not crying out love, love, love around the throne. God is just this thing called love, and then love basically comes down to how I define it by the way I feel. Brethren, that's idolatry. You are likely only worshiping your mind. You must worship the God of Scripture. And in heaven they are shouting His holiness. Well, what's that got to do with what I wear to church? Everything. Worship women in godliness. Of course, we will take up at this point next week. But in verses 9 through 15, the apostle says three important things regarding women. Women are to dress modestly. Number two, women are not to teach in the congregation, but to learn silently. And number three, women are to bear children believingly, lovingly, and holily. I'm going to tell you, many of us are very, very confused about these matters. Let me tell you, I was so bent and so perverted when the Lord saved me. It took me a very long time just to hammer through every single aspect of this and begin to realize that virtually everything I thought about these three things was completely wrong. And that's an unpleasant awakening. And so as I go through some of these things, some of you may be where I was 25 years ago or 26 years ago. And if you are, be patient. Hear what I've got to say. If you're in the condition that I was in, one message is probably not going to change your mind. But pray and ask the Lord simply to teach you from His Word. And I will do all that I can to set this before us in a way that will be encouraging, that will be helpful. I do not speak especially, let me rearrange my words, I do not speak to the women as an enemy, as I've often heard these verses used. So it is my hope that especially the sisters that are here, or even those of you who are not converted yet, will at least be honest enough to look at these passages and all the passages we're going to look at in the next few weeks, so that we can come to a clearer understanding of who we are as men and women, godly men, virtuous women, that's what we're attempting to be. You see, everything that Paul says here to the women is ultimately revolves around verse 10, where he says, "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Women professing godliness. That's the issue. Do you profess to be Christ's? If you do, women, and Paul is speaking directly to you, I'm not making this up. And with that, we will simply overview some of the things we want to say about modesty, and then we will take up directly with that subject in detail the next time we gather under this passage. The women of the congregation are to reflect the glorious character of God. They are to be godly. Why? Because they profess godliness. What does that mean? That means they profess that they have repented of their sins. There has been a radical cleavage in their hearts with the world. And they have taken up the cross to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. They have followed Him in baptism. They gather with the Lord's people. They take His supper, remembering His glorious work upon the cross, His empty tomb, and they look forward to His great coming. And they realize that as blood-bought children of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not their own. He has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, and their purpose is to honor and glorify Him unto their very last breath. Ladies, are you godly? That's a good question to ask. Because you see, this is what Paul is addressing. Those who say they're Christian women, they profess godliness. And therefore, if we profess godliness, then we should express godliness. And apparently that wasn't happening in Ephesus. Something had gotten the women out of order. Jesus Christ has regenerated, or at least these women profess to have been born again by the Spirit of God. They profess to have been cleansed from their sins by the blood of Christ, walking in a daily life of repentance and faith in the glorious risen Savior. Now, Paul's command for modest apparel makes obvious that for some reason the women in the church were out of order. They were not dressing in a way that spoke of purity and holiness. Remember, that's what this whole thing about worship is about. We're coming to bask in the presence of our holy God. The angels that fill heaven
are shouting His glories. The people that are there are overwhelmed at His purity, at His righteousness, at His goodness, at His holiness. They cannot hold it in. They must shout, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, that's the God we're worshiping here this morning. That's the God we come to worship every time. And when we come, that should be in our hearts, that our lives, weak and limited and failing as they can be, that the heart within us beats to be conformed to Him and to His holiness. Of course, that goes for all of us, men and women. The women were wearing expensive, sensual clothing. Now, I've had many Christian women say to me over the years since I wrote my booklet on modesty, "Well, I'm not trying to be sensual." Well, I understand that. Let's take for granted that you really aren't trying to be sensual. You're really not wearing what you're wearing to show off your curves. Let me tell you, as I will read to you in the weeks ahead, I will read to you from fashion designers themselves. Their purpose is to package your body as sensually and sexually attractively as they can. I will read you their own admissions of these things. They're not ashamed of them. They think your body is just great. And look, they've got all these things so that you can show off any portion of your body that you want to. One of the blaring headlines a few fashion seasons ago was, "Legs are back." What do they mean? The skirts are shorter, so they're baring their legs. Women in the 60s publicly said, "We wear short skirts as a statement. We wear them because we believe these are our bodies and we will have physical intimate relationships with whomever we want." That's their declaration. So what did they do? They bared their legs. Listen, this is foreign talk in our country right now. There would be people listening to me and their heads would be swimming. Huh? What? But we don't read. We just go with the flow. We don't sit down and study the Word of God and say, "As a woman, as a man, bought by the blood of Christ, what am I to be?" We just go with, "Oh, I like this and I like that, and it's my Christian liberty. I do what I want." I trust that you will see that that's the furthest thing from Paul's mind here. He says, "Ladies, you're packaging up your bodies in a way that is distracting the holy worship of God. Stop." Why? For all the reasons that I've given this far. We're here because of God, not because of us. We're here to worship and adore Him, not us. We're not here to package ourselves so that everyone will look at us and think that we're a hunk or that we're a babe or that we're beautiful or that we're glamorous or that we're even cute. That's not the issue. The issue is we're here because of the living God. We're not here because of me. We're not here because of Brother Stephen. We're not here because of any of the speakers that stand here. We're here because of the Holy Lord Jesus Christ. You say, you're probably making too much of this thing. If you're going to be spending 3 or 4 messages on this type of thing, it just sounds like you're imbalanced. Brethren, that type of thinking points to the fact that we have been completely saturated to the point of insensitivity to what is pure. Our society lives and breathes sensuality. As we will discuss, and I'm not here to make anybody squirm, and I will do everything I can to speak as straightforwardly without running roughshod over anybody. But what we wear speaks. It is a language. And if you don't know the language that the designers are speaking in, you better wake up. They're not Christians. They're not interested in modestly covering your body. They're interested in displaying it for consumption. This is their confession. Women professing godliness should be praying, Lord, what do I say with my words? What do I say with my appearance? Because they can completely conflict. You can say, oh, I'm a nice, sweet little girl that goes to church. And you can be saying to most of the men in the room, I'm pretty cheap and I'm easy. But that is the way it is. I don't want men to think of the women in this assembly that way. I'm here to defend the women in this assembly. Paul says, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. We're going to look at both of those words. With shamefacedness, which ultimately means modesty, and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let me close by saying this morning. Ladies, the most beautiful thing you can wear is the righteousness of Christ. The most beautiful robes that you can adorn yourself with are the robes of good works. You want to be the kind of woman that attracts a godly man. And I'm going to tell you, there's not many of them. There are not many of them. I wish I could tell you, oh, they're all over the place, and everywhere you turn, you step on one. That's not the way it is. And you're going to be told by the world that if you don't look a particular way, you're not pretty. And Paul is saying to you, here's where your beauty is. It's not just what you put on. It's ultimately how you live. If you've been bought by the blood of Christ, you are His. And you should therefore be going to Him and pleading before Him with all earnestness of heart. How may I honor Thee, Lord Jesus, in word, in thought, in deed, even in what I put on. Paul has called men to pray because there's a problem in the assembly. And they need to be praying. He has called the women to adorn themselves modestly. And we want to define that. We want to see how that works out through the Scriptures. We want to look from Genesis to Revelation as to why there's even such an issue about this. Please do pray. I want to be as guarded in my language as possible. I want to be as encouraging to the sisters here as I can be. And I want you to recognize that in order to worship our God in spirit and in truth, men must pray. Women must adorn modestly. Brother Colby, would you close us in prayer, please?